Greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I'd like to welcome the visitors, the regulars, the children, young people. Come together to worship God and to learn from the Word of God, like we heard about in the devotions. Appreciated that. I also appreciated the Sunday school lesson, Brother Scott, the expounding on grace. And this morning, I would like to, in a sense, it's a continuation of the last message I preached here. If you were here the last Sunday evening that I preached, the title of that message was Grow in Grace. And I especially felt the burden for young people. We took that that title, Grow in Grace, and looked from the book of the Epistle of 2 Peter, the first chapter there, and add to your faith, virtue, and so on. It says there to Peter wrote to those that have obtained like precious faith, and he said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The title of the message this morning is, Will Jesus Find Faith on the Earth? And of course, this is a question Jesus asked in Luke chapter 18. If you turn there, I'd like to read the first 8 verses, this parable, this question that Jesus asked. I'd like to just read this parable, then a series of passages from the Bible before we get into expounding on the message here. Will Jesus find faith on the earth when he comes back? And this was a rhetorical question that Jesus asked. He had a reason for asking it, and I think it's something we should look into. So, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversaries. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? Now I want to turn to a verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then verse 4 here, 1 John 5, verse 4. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay, then I'd like to just read the book of Jude, the Epistle of Jude. If you want to follow along, that's fine. But especially thinking of the references to faith here at the beginning of the chapter and at the end. And we'll be expounding more on this. But Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Brethren, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they are gone after the way of Cain, and run greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withered, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they which separate themselves, central, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Okay, so, like I said, I think the burden this morning is for young people, especially as I think about those that start in the faith. I had a big baptism class, and you have been on my mind as well as those that have just made commitments. And, you know, we talked about it the other evening. It's one thing to start. Lots of people can start. You can start marathons. You can start projects. You can start all kinds of things. It's completely different to finish. And finishing is the important part. Okay, finishing strong, finishing with your faith will be what Jesus is looking for. What is faith? Often we go to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, faith is the substance of faith, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But faith, in its definition, means a strong persuasion. We talked about this the other evening. It is a strong driving conviction, especially when we're talking about the faith of the Bible, especially the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about a strong heart conviction about the things of God as they pertain especially to the common salvation, like Jude talks about, the salvation of man and how you should respond to that, and the system of religion in which you practice those strong convictions. You can start with a conviction of sin, and you have a strong conviction of sin. That leads you to repentance. You build on that conviction of sin. It leads to a holiness in life, a forsaking of sinful practices, and a separation from the world. And you build up your most holy faith, like Jude is talking about. We want to talk about this. But it is a moral conviction that you have in your heart that is more than just head knowledge. It is driven deep into your heart, and nobody can remove it from you. And so in that sense, faith is a little bit of an enigma. Okay, you know what an enigma means? It means a mystery, something that is hard to figure out. Because Jesus is asking this question, will there be faith on the earth? Like, it's going to be very rare when He comes back. And it's because faith, on one hand, faith, once faith is rooted in the heart of a person, I mean, even a young person, nothing can drive it out of their heart. I mean, fire, sword, drowning, you know the stories from the Martyrs' Mirror, nothing can change the mind of someone that has faith. It can even be weak faith. On the other hand, we know we've seen instances where there can be a rapid collapsing of faith. A faith that maybe had seemed strong, had seemed secure, had seemed real. Maybe in an individual or whole churches, maybe on a broader scale in I guess in a sense you could say nations. Where it's just a very rapid collapsing and a losing the faith. Very swift motions. And you're left wondering, is faith strong or is faith weak? What is faith? And more than that, as we think about this, is will there be faith on the earth? Will faith win in the end? I guess when I think about this and think about missionary work and will there be faith on the earth, it comes to me this way that we need to get out there and spread faith. We need to make sure that there's faith on the earth when Jesus returns and that we cover the world in faith. Now we go out into all these third world countries and we spread faith to our neighbors. And while I think that is good. That is the Great Commission. It's what we need to do. You know, traverse the globe and spread our faith. You know, I have never been a missionary in that capacity, say in the traditional sense of the word in a foreign country. But the more I traveled the globe, which I had the privilege of doing that growing up in my life, to a lot of third world countries. And I think about this of spreading the faith. I have to admit, it's a little bit daunting when I think about it that way. We're just in Haiti, I think a lot of you have been. But you think of the masses. And of course, I don't know French Creole, and you get up in those mountains, I think we're up at 5,000 elevation, and you look down into those ravines. You know, the only experience I have with ravines that steep and deep is elk hunting, which, mind you, has not been successful either. But I mean, we're talking, and down in those ravines are these little, you can see houses, the sun shining off little shacks. You just think, how could you ever, by the time you got past the language barrier and the cultural barrier and integrated yourself down in their little ravine culture to spread faith? And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been through Mexico City, the greater part of Mexico City, 21 million people, the biggest Spanish-speaking city in the world. Belize, Nicaragua, Bogota, Colombia, Peru. There again, the high country with those Inca Indians and their alpacas and their cornfields. To the plains of Argentina. The cold winters in Moscow and St. Petersburg. And that's not even saying anything about our own country. You get to New York City and Los Angeles. And I always come home thinking, how would you ever integrate yourself and actually effectively make sure that faith is going to win, that faith is going to cover the world, and that faith is going to be, by numbers anyway, outnumber the lost when Jesus Christ returns. It doesn't seem like Jesus is really expecting that either. And the thing about it is, I come home and into our own beautiful USA with the language, the English language that is pervading and dominant in all of the world, with advantages of monetary success and peace and health, the likes of which the world has never seen before and probably will never see again. And yet I look into this nation, into my own heart, into our own people, our own churches, the Mennonite churches. Is it fair to say that there's a collapse of faith In the midst of all these advantages that we have here in America, in our own Mennonite churches. You know, I was at a place where I'm a long ways away from Holmes County, Ohio, but I happened to get I had a copy of what must be their holiday greetings magazine for all the businesses, or a lot of the businesses in Holmes County, Ohio. And in that magazine over Christmas, it's just a page after page of pictures of all their employees. It could be septic systems, it could be siding, it could be construction, plumbing, electricity, anything that they do, printing. And with all the pictures of the employees and their names, Holmes County is made up of Mennonites. There are a lot of Mennonites. And I was amazed as I went through the pictures that those companies, those businesses made up of Mennonite names. Yoders, Kaufmans, Millers, Slaybaugh's. One after another, with all these employees, ladies, with all marks of separation from the world just gone. This is in the center, the homeland of faith, as we think of it. Never mind Haiti, never mind the collapse of faith. And Jesus is asking, will there be faith on the earth? When the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on the earth? I'd like to ask you the question, whose faith is He talking about? Whose faith are we talking about anyway when Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Whose faith is Jesus looking for when He returns? Whose faith will it be that overcomes the world? You know, as we looked at 1 John chapter 5 again, this is the thing that I think is so important for you to think about, young people. We read this verse. If I can find it again. 1 John 5, verse 4, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. Okay, I just want you to think about you as a one-man show here, just one-man army. Your faith, whosoever, if you're born of God, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It is your faith. It is your faith that Jesus is looking for when He comes back, when He returns. It is your faith that everything depends on if the world is going to be overcome. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If you think about it this way, Jesus, with His power, the power of Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection, is holding at bay the forces, the dark, evil spirits and forces of the world. He's got His arms out, His hands are spread wide, and Jesus Christ holds the powers of darkness and evil spirits at bay. And it is your faith. He would not be doing it if it wasn't for your faith. So as you walk through the world, if the thing that protects you from the wickedness of the world and the wicked influences and the power, demonic oppression in your life, is the faith in Jesus Christ that you have. And so as the Son of God is in your heart, He is able through His power to create this spot in the world of darkness that actually keeps these forces, these oppressive forces of wickedness, apart everywhere you go. There's this spot of light and salt, this wedge of everywhere you go is this faith that is overcoming the world. It is your faith that is able to do that. And maybe you should think about it in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was just a few people's faith that God was looking for that would have reversed the whole outcome of that story of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. If God could have just found 10 people, I like to think if Abraham would have asked, God, will You spare the city for one? I don't know if we have any real reason to believe that God wouldn't have granted that. Maybe, but God, they stopped their deal at 10, I think it was. But God was looking for faith. He didn't find enough faith, so he pulled back. And the city was reduced to ashes. That's how important your faith is. Remember that faith is a moral conviction about the truth of God. I want you to remember that, young people. Faith is the moral conviction about the truth of God. The truth that is in Jesus and the system of religious practice that encapsulate that faith, that way you live your life, has to be lived out. Now, I don't think I have to tell you, it's nothing new to you, but friends, brothers and sisters, young people, all of you here this morning, I just want to remind you that there are many, many enemies to your faith. You have an enemy that wants to just eradicate and destroy the faith that is in your heart. And you feel this in the form of temptation. We're not talking about something that is like a demon that is hiding outside your window at night, peeking in and wondering if he can slip under the door. Although that is what we could probably see if our eyes could be opened and really see with spiritual eyes what is all around us. But really, you don't have to worry about that. What you need to concentrate on and think about, the enemy comes to you in the form of temptations, and there's many of them. You deal with them a lot. You deal with them probably every day. There are temptations that come to you in purity, in obedience, in respect, in how you relate with your friends, in how you use your mouth, in how you use your money, how you're going to glorify God. These things, if you have it in your heart that you want to glorify God with your life, what's going to be sure that Satan's going to come to you with a temptation that will prevent you from glorifying God in your life? That's the way Satan works. I want you to think about that. It is Satan will come to you to destroy your faith through temptation. And there are many competing morals. So faith is the conviction, the moral conviction about the truth that is in Jesus Christ that we find in the Scriptures here. That's what the faith is that we're trying to protect. But young people, there are a lot of other systems. There are a lot of other morals. There are a lot of other so-called truths about how to live life. And so this church system that we practice our faith in is not the only one. There are many systems. In fact, there is no way to live outside of a system. There's only the system that is in Jesus Christ, which is his faith. And there's all the other systems that are competing for your allegiance. And there are all these other belief systems. There's all these other communities that you can be attracted to and enjoy the company of. From you know, there's many of them, all kinds of perverse systems to alternatives. And like the book of Jude brought out, there are many wicked and foolish, ungodly men that in one way or another want to turn the grace of God in your life into lasciviousness, into impurity or ungodliness. And these men are just men like you and I. But for some reason the Bible brings out that these are men that, and I don't know how this works, certain men, they were ordained. And I'm not going to get into all that, but these aren't just your average sinners or people struggling. These are men that Satan uses as false prophets to entice you away. And this could be just in a general sense, influences in the world around you. It could be in music. It could be in the books you read. It could be in a tele-evangelist. False prophets, false influences that are going to compete for your heart and try to destroy the faith of Jesus Christ in your heart. Your faith is under constant attack. And the word here that I want to point out is tribulation. Okay, you've heard that word in the Bible before, right? Tribulation. That you're going to be under tribulation. That word tribulation means literally pressure. Like under tremendous pressure. Okay, so you can think about being squeezed. Just like your faith is under a pressure just to be squeezed until it disappears. And that is what the Bible talks about here. I just have a few of the verses. To be under, well, tribulation can also mean to be under in anguish, to be burdened, to be persecuted, to be troubled. Have you ever felt that in your faith? that your faith has just been under tremendous anguish. You just feel like giving up in your walk with Jesus Christ, giving up in your faith. And the trouble that you feel, and that's all in this word tribulation. And Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says this. I want to read a few of these verses. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. Now this was converts that were getting saved, and the apostles were teaching them this. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you experience this squeezing of your faith, unless you feel the tremendous travail and pressure that comes from being a Christian. Okay, so don't expect an easy route through life because you have faith of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13, here he's talking about what will happen to people that lose faith. When the faith just collapses in their life, this is what is happening. Okay? Yet hath he not rooted himself, but doeth for a while. So he made a start in his Christian life. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Okay, so that explains why faith, you can see faith in an individual suddenly just give out, just suddenly collapse. His faith, his root in Jesus Christ was not deep. And when this squeezing pressure came through men, through influences, through hardship, his faith just collapsed. It might have looked good on the outside, but his faith just collapsed. Okay, the word tribulation here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and 29. Just quickly going over these. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Now this is talking about the end times, and this is talking about the end times that happen right before the return of Jesus Christ when He comes looking for faith. Okay? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. So that sounds to me like the return of Jesus Christ. And it's saying the return of Jesus Christ will be immediately after the tribulation. Friends, we are living in the time of tribulation. You know, I found it interesting as I studied these books. I never really thought of it before until fairly recently. That you take the book of Jude, you take the book of 1st, 2nd Peter, you take parts of Thessalonians, parts of Corinthians. Did you? And of course, Revelations really knew this. But these books are prophetic books. We don't really think about it that way. We don't think of them as minor prophets. Minor prophets were in the Old Testament. The minor and major prophets, they prophesied about Jesus Christ. We read about the fulfillment of those prophecies in the Gospels. You get to Jude, you get to Revelation, and we're reading about things that we don't understand because they haven't happened yet. And we think of that as maybe the only book of prophecy in the New Testament, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beast, heaven and hell, and how this all works out in the future. But Jude is a book of prophecy that is today being fulfilled. It was written 2,000 years ago, and I'm sure they had parts and pieces of this happening. Of course, as we look at the men mentioned, they went back into the Old Testament. But we are definitely living this time of fulfilled prophecy today in our time of Jude. These warnings about the last times, the end times of tribulation or pressure right before the return of Jesus Christ. And the burden of Jude, which I read here, seems to be threefold. And I'd like to just go into that fairly briefly. The first one I want to look at, just because I'm not going to expand on this necessarily, is that Jude seems to have a heart for missions. He does want to spread the faith. He wants to perpetuate the faith into the hearts of people that are struggling. And we see that in verse 22 and 23. Have compassion on some, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So that seems to be one of the burdens of Jude. The other burden of Jude here seems to be this prophetic warning about the type of pressure or tribulation that you can experience as a Christian or as one that has faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the truth in the belief of Jesus Christ. He seems to spend quite a bit of time warning about the type of tribulation at the hands of men and their heresies that the church will face. And he actually names three of them by name, Cain, Balaam, and Kore. And these men, I guess, seem to kind of represent probably everything you will face in your life as a Christian from the world around you. And Cain, as I study this just a little bit, I'll just give a brief outline of this. Cain seems to be just the epitome of a godless man, just an ungodly man. Ungodly man turning the grace of just his ungodly deeds, which he has ungodly committed. Although Cain, of course, we know was raised in what would be a godly family, but he really made no claim to godliness once he turned the corner, at least. His sacrifice was unaccepted, we know that. We're not told why, but he obviously wasn't living right. And then he became a murderer. He just reacted in anger, murdered his brother, just out and out, no love for his brother. Cain reminds me of the modern arrogant atheist that has just completely turned his back on God and wants to destroy the faith of as many people as he can. I am somewhat involved in the Cam Billboard ministry, and I saw on some of the emails that a few of them received phone calls from a very prominent atheist by the name of Aaron Ra. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he is an ungodly man. And he makes it his business to go to events, maybe to engage people, obviously, call Cam Billboard, and do whatever he can to destroy the faith of as many people as he can. Ungodly men, godless men. And that's what Cain represents. These are the kind of people you will face as you go through life. It'll just ride over the prow, so to speak, try to destroy your faith. Balaam, on the other hand, we know that he was a prophet of God, supposedly. I suppose he was. But Balaam loved money. He loved reward. He loved applause. He loved being a man-pleaser. He loved the applause of men. That was his big downfall. And Balaam was a compromiser. Through his influence, the people of God got involved in horrible immorality with the Moabitish women. He was a man that turned the grace of God into immorality, into lasciviousness. And Balaam, I guess, represents to me the tele-evangelists, the Benny Hinn's, the faith healers, the people that are out there for the money. And they're using the souls of men as the equity to get whatever they want. Very ungodly, very impure, immoral men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The mega church leaders, many of them, the Protestant acceptance of divorce and remarriage, which is just plain impure, ungodly adultery according to the Bible. Now they're fighting over homosexuality, and even in the Mennonite church, as they have just collapsed. The thing that they're fighting about now is homosexual preachers, whether they should have homosexual preachers. And all of this in the church, all from the influence of people like Balaam. The thing about Balaam was he knew what truth was, but he neutralized the voice of God. You know how he did that? By time after time after time, he kept asking God for what he wanted, even though he knew it was against God. You know, if you don't like your husband, wives, you know how you can get God, in quotes, to agree with you? Just keep asking God over and over and over and over and over and over and over if you can divorce him. You know what's going to happen? Eventually, this God is going to say it's okay for you to divorce. That's how the world gets to where they're at. That's how Balaam was a compromiser. Ungodly man, turning the grace that we heard about of God, the power of God in our life, to fix the marriage, turning that provision into impurity and lasciviousness. But we know that Balaam didn't break down God. He wasn't something like you break down your parents by asking, but he broke down his own conviction. That's what Balaam did. And remember what you know what faith is? It's moral conviction. And Balaam, by repeatedly asking God for what he wanted, didn't break down God. He broke down his own faith. And he had no problem at that point cursing the very people of God. Imagine such a thing. And all of that for reward. Kore, he was also a religious man, but he was a very rebellious man, challenging the authority of God and the people of God that God had chosen. That was his claim to fame. Short-lived though it was. Aleister Crowley, I don't know if you've heard of him. He's an English occultist. And he was a wicked, wicked man. I won't go into too much about him, but the British press dubbed him the wickedest man in the world. The wickedest man in the world. And he truly was a wicked man. He was also a prolific writer. He became famous. He wrote what his Bible is called, the Book of the Law. And he was famous for his saying, he's still famous to this day, "Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. That was his motto. He became the icon for rebellion. And when you look back into the early 60s and 70s, many of those rebel rock bands built on his material and his icons and his symbolism. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Your God is yourself, and you should revolt against anything or anyone else. And he made it predicted that in 1,000 years, Crowleyness will have taken over the world. And I think he was wrong. I think it's taken a lot less time than that, or will take a lot less time, except for people of faith that will stand out as submitted people to God and God's system and God's word, God's will, to each other as God's people. Those will be lights in a world of crowliness. And it seems to me like Corey here, Jude, was presenting this man as the icon of rebellion. Long before Crowley came along, a man that he found himself outside of the blessing of God, outside of the structure of God's authority, and it was a terrible place to be. Now Jude brings out here, and this is probably the thing that's most important to Jude, was the preservation of the faith. And I'd like to just expand on that a little bit more here. The preservation of faith. Jude here was probably the brother of Jesus. He was the brother of John, or brother of James, which most people think was the brother of Jesus as well. He had likely spent many years of his life not believing in Jesus. And it took a humble heart, a broken heart, to have faith in the truth of Jesus Christ. He knew the fragility of faith, having watched it in Jesus' own disciples, probably in Judas Iscariot and people. He knew what it was like to be a faithless person. He also knew what it was like to have a strong faith. And he felt it needful, as he felt probably the end of his life, he felt it needful to take all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Faith is a precious thing to have. It's a precious thing to pass on. It's a beautiful thing. It's a worthwhile thing to pass on to your children. When faith collapses, it is very, very difficult to bring it back. It's very, very difficult to bring it back in your children and your own life. In fact, they say apostasy is one of the, is seldom, if ever, reversed. And this faith that Jude felt burdened to pass on, this salvation, this free gift, which we touched on this the other night, didn't we, that grace and salvation is a free gift, but that doesn't mean it's automatic. It means that it's a choice to receive, it's a choice to take, and it's something that actually after it's received, there's a tremendous struggle, there's a tremendous birth given, through life, there is a contention for the faith. This contention means to compete and to campaign, to overcome the opposition. It actually means a little bit like Hillary and this last campaign cycle. This vicious campaigning against an opposition that is out to overcome you. And this just goes on through life, to viciously contend for that precious faith that was delivered to you in your life. That's what that means. You don't just get it as a 13 or 12, 11-year-old, and then it just, like a corn seed in the Willamette Valley, it just grows. You need to water it. You need to weed it. You need to take care of it. You need to protect it. You need to fight viciously against the things that are coming to destroy it. And I think that's the element that often is missing, is this contention for the faith, to engage in competition or campaigning in order to overcome the opposition. And then in verse 20 he says, and this is the way to do it. But beloved, building up yourselves, not the world, not hope for Haiti, not missions all over the world. Although, don't misunderstand me. I think those are very important and Christians will do those things. But let's get first things first here, young people. Building up upon your most holy faith. Building up on your, not your friends, not your dads, not your cousins. Building up on your most holy faith. How do you do that? Praying in the Holy Ghost. When was the last time you prayed in the Holy Ghost? Now that takes us full circle back to Luke 18. Jesus told a parable one time. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. Because his concern was that there would be faith on the earth when he returned, and the faith he was concerned about was your faith. If you're going to build up your most holy faith, you are going to need to learn to pray in the Holy Ghost. And he told a parable about a king that had no fear of God or men. He had no equal, no power on earth that he was afraid of. And this represented God. He told about a widow, which is, I guess in my mind, and probably in the mind of many of you that have either been widows or traveled the world and saw widows, probably represents the exact dead opposite of this king. We're talking about an individual with no advantages in life. An individual with no one to intercede for her, no resources, no practical way of having any provision to even sustain the bare necessities of life. And in this state, she had ungodly men, wicked men, men that turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, horrible men that were preying upon her, that were taking advantage of her, that were oppressing her, that were putting her in a terrible strait of tribulation. That was taking with the little that she had, the little faith that she had, and putting such a squeeze on it in her desperation. She went to the only person she knew, this king, that feared not God nor man. And she didn't stop with one time. She didn't stop when the tempters came and gave up. When the temptations came, she went to the king. When the temptation came that was going to destroy her faith, she always went to the king. And through this process, not only was her faith built up, but the Bible says that he that is able will keep you from falling, at the end of Jude, and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and dominion with power, but now and forever. Amen. And this is what this king did for this poor widow. And as I think of this widow here, my mind goes back. Perhaps Jesus just used this real-life example of Anna, the widow in Luke chapter 2, at the time of his own birth. How this widow, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age and had lived with her husband 70 years of her virginity. 7 years, I'm sorry. Had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she came in that instance, giving thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that had looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now this widow, if you do the math, she lived with her husband for 7 years. I don't know how old she was when she got married. She could have been 15, 16. I'm not sure what the ages were. She was probably widowed in her early 20s. A widow now for over 80 years. If you do the math, she is an old woman, well over 100. And she is a woman that, although she is old now, at one time she had been a young widow. She had been a young widow with very few advantages in life. She had been a young widow that quite possibly spent her time in the temple fasting and praying because of the oppression, of the temptations that were around her. And it was in this context, in this state, of building up her most holy faith, in the temple of God with fasting and prayers and tears that she found the redemption of Jerusalem. And brothers and sisters, that is such a beautiful example to me of what Jude is talking about. You may think you have all the advantages in life. You know that you don't. It seems to me, at least, the more we become prosperous, the more independent we have, the more we become self-reliant, the less we become like this widow, the less we know anything about praying in the Holy Ghost. You can pray. I know that you can pray, but I would encourage you to pray in the Holy Ghost, where you can go somewhere alone with God and pray until you feel God move into that room, into your heart, into your mind, into your presence, to eject all the other worries. You know, I know what it's like to pray, and to pray, and soon, I don't even know how I got there. My mind was in probably Central Oregon somewhere, or somewhere on my farm, or on my worries of the day, or my family, or the church. That's not praying in the Holy Ghost. And to bring my mind back, to contemplate my life, to examine my faith, to examine it for, is there spots, is there sins that need to be repented of? And get that out of the way and worship God and to pray God and to... The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And so it is to the Lord we must go. We live in this world of malicious evil spirits, a darkness determined to destroy us. Where are you going to go if you're still alive, young people, if you're still alive in 90 years? I mean, we're not talking about any volleyball games. We're not talking about any spiritual sugar or carbohydrates to pump you up. We're just talking about sheer living life. And you will have to go to, you know, when the hard times come, when the temptations come, when they're overwhelming. You can't talk your way. You can't talk Satan out of bothering you. You must pray in the Holy Spirit. And this prayer, friends, will be a living expression of your faith. That is what your faith will be measured by. It'll be a living expression of your faith. If you have faith, you will have this living expression of prayer. This was a quote by Hermas, an early Christian. Tear down out of your heart. Tear doubt out of your heart. Never allow doubt to hinder you from praying to God by perchance thinking to yourself, how can I ask anything from the Lord? How can I receive anything from Him since I have sinned so much against Him? Never think like this. Instead, turn to the Lord with your whole heart, pray to Him without wavering, and you will come to know His great mercy. He will never desert you. He will fulfill your heart's request because God is not like people who harbor grudges. No, He does not remember evil, and He has compassion for what He has made. When the Son of Man cometh, will He find faith on the earth? I believe He will. But I believe that it's going to be far less than we have traditionally believed to think, and that is a sobering thought. But it is up to us to earnestly contend for the faith, to build up our most holy faith, because this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, even your faith will overcome the world. Let's have a closing song.